We're currently in the Minor Prophets. Tonight, the book of Joel. We hope to cover all three chapters and be done with this book so we can move on to the next. We see a great value in studying through the Scriptures and in getting an overview of all of it. In the book of Hosea, there is the lament where God says, "My people are perishing because they lack knowledge." I think that could be said of lots of God's people today, that there's a languishing in life. There's a lack of confidence among Christians. There's a lack of joy among many believers because there's an unsatisfied, unsatiated hunger for the Word of God. It's been replaced with so many other things. And so we're committed to going through the book of Joel. Some would regard the method of expository teaching through a book as somewhat mundane. Some people want entertainment. They want something more upbeat, something that would move them emotionally. And if that's what you want, if you come and see me privately, I could commend a few of those things to you. But our method is to let people grow spiritually. And I personally know of no other way than a study of the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. If you want to be men and women of faith, study to show yourselves approved unto God. Jesus said, "Learn of me." And God is pleased as we learn of him. Jesus denounced the leaders of his day because they knew not the time of their visitation. Even his disciples, after the resurrection, Jesus said, "O foolish ones and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They were unaware of God's plan because they were unaware of the Word of God. Does that mean we're to be Theodore theologians? Not necessarily. You don't have to have a massive theological background. All you really have to do is read the Bible. That's really the secret. Just read it and reread it and reread it. Let it become a part of your daily diet. And so we emphasize a daily spiritual growth, but also a corporate spiritual growth where we can get together and overview a section of the Bible together. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." The book of Joel is an interesting, there's only three chapters in it, but it packs a wallop because it fuses together things that are presently going on with the nation and things that will come upon the nation in the future. And so it's kind of a dual prophecy, which if you're a student of the Scripture should not surprise you. Often the prophets spoke in one fell swoop where it had an immediate context, but then that same Scripture could be applied to something yet future. And Joel is one of those prophecies where it features the day of the Lord. Now, we don't know much about Joel personally. All we know is he's the son of Pethuel, which doesn't help us much because we don't know who he was. Now, there are those who have said that Joel was the son of Samuel, and that Pethuel is one of the names of Samuel, which is really a far-fetched explanation. And it happens to be wrong. Happens to be wrong because it says in the book of Samuel that Samuel raised up his sons to be judges over the nation of Israel, and the firstborn's name was Joel. But it says none of his sons walked in the ways of the Lord. And that's why they started craving a king, is because Joel and the rest of the gang didn't want to follow God. And so this wasn't the same Joel, obviously, by the prophecy. It is estimated that this man who wrote the book Joel prophesied during the time of King Jehoash or Joash. Either one, they're the same person. King Joash was just a baby when he was snatched from a woman by the name of Ataliah, in her trying to snatch the royal seat away and killing them all. His uncle, Joash's uncle, stole him away, kept him secret for 6 years, and then he was just a little tyke, set him up on the throne, but basically somebody else ruled the kingdom. Hosea preached to the northern kingdom of Israel. Joel preaches to the southern kingdom of Judah. So you're going to see lots of references to the house of the Lord and lots of references to Jerusalem. The theme of the book is the day of the Lord. And there's a few key verses we're going to point out in the book, but the day of the Lord. We're going to explain what that means as we go through it, but it's an important phrase used throughout the Scripture. It's speaking of something that has not yet come to pass. Although there has been different days of the Lord as seen by the nation of Israel, the ultimate one is yet to come. And so the theme of the book is the day of the Lord. Now, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, as I was reading this week, I thought it would be important that we discover the meaning of that first verse. The word of the Lord came, because when a prophet spoke, he spoke with authority. He always quoted God. He didn't quote a rabbi. He usually didn't quote another prophet. He quoted God. This is what the Lord says, or as the King Jimmy so beautifully puts it, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, what gives the right, or a person the right to say that? First of all, a person better make sure it's the word of God. I know there's a lot of people that are would-be prophets that say, "Thus saith the Lord," that I think are whack hammer. In other words, they come up with some new idea, but so they don't look bad, they blame it on God. And let God get the rap for it, and then you can't argue with me, you have to argue with God. But a prophet who spoke in the name of God, first of all, if he predicted something, had to be accurate 100% or they would stone him to death. So the job of a prophet was not usually sought after. A kid didn't grow up and say, "I can't wait, I want to be a prophet when I grow up, Mommy." It was a calling of God. They were impelled and compelled by the Spirit of God to do it. Though there was joy found in it, it was something that God did. But because the Bible uses that phrase so often, there's an important verse of Scripture that before we move on any further in the minor prophets, I think we need to look at in the New Testament. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks about revelation of God. And he speaks about the fact that he will be dying soon, and he wants to remind his listeners of some very important truths. And he says, as long as I'm in this body, I'll remind you of these things. He says that in verses 12 through 15. But verse 16 says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." He's referring, of course, to the incident when Peter, James, and John were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about the future kingdom. Verse 19, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." In other words, it did not originate in the mind of the prophet. He didn't make it up. A prophet did not sit down, take his pen, look out at the trees and say, "I'm inspired," and write inspired Scripture. Now, there are those who would place Scripture on that level of inspiration, like a Shakespeare play. But inspiration in the Scripture is far different from man's own origination. This is what it says, the next verse. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." There's a double authorship in the Scripture. It is written by God and it is written by man. What I mean by that is they had their own personalities. They didn't take dictation. The Holy Spirit didn't say, "Write this down, Joel." Though Joel had his own personality, given the freedom to use that by the Holy Spirit, what came forth and the result of it was inerrant Scripture. Absolute truth. Was not from the will of man, was not from the mind of man. Though he used his own personality, his own mode of writing, and you can compare the styles of different books of the Bible, and they are different. But the result is inerrant, infallible Word of God. And so the NIV would translate that, holy men of God were carried along or moved along, as the Greek says, by the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that of a ship. A ship puts up its sails. The wind blows, and the wind blows the sails of that ship so that the ship ends up at a destination. God had a destination in mind. He used a vessel, a man. The prophet raised his sails to listen to the voice of God, using his own personality and writing style. But the result of that is that he was moved along or carried along by the Spirit of God, so that the end result was inerrant Scripture. God spoke. It's the Word of God. It did not originate with man. And so, though Joel writes it, and he uses a style, he could say, the Word of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord, the Word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, as we move into the first chapter, there is a background. What was happening during this time was an unusual plague of locusts that had swept through the land of Judah, demolishing everything. Everything was laid barren. It was waste. At one time it was green, but these dumb little bugs came in and chewed up everything. Though locusts were common, if you've ever gone to the Middle East or you've been to Africa, plagues were not uncommon. But Joel sees this as a divine judgment from God. And so he says to people, wake up! The things that are happening, though they've happened before, nothing has ever happened like this quite to this extent before. Now, there's lots of people that the message of the Bible could have the same appeal to. There are people who are dead asleep in our society. They're kind of cruising along in their own little vein. They got their own little vibe going, their own little world, their own little plan, and they're absolutely stupefied to the plan of God and what's going on around them. And a lot of them could really care less. And the same appeal could be, wake up! Nothing has happened quite like this before. Jesus Christ, in Matthew 24, gave some specific signs for the people in the last times to look out for. He said, that day should not overtake you as a thief. You'll know the times and the seasons. When the disciples said, when will be your coming and the signs of the end of the age? He gave several of them. So that when those things happen, we wouldn't sit back and go, duh. We'd know what's going on. And we'd be ready. We'd look up, for our redemption draws nigh. Now let's get into Joel and see what exactly is going on. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. So it's a call to wake up or contemplate what's going on. What the chewing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. This terrible plague of locusts, and if you ever read anything about it, back in the 1900s, there was a locust swarm so devastating in northern Africa that it was like darkness in the middle of the day. It covered the sun. It was like a dark cloud. Joel is going to use this plague of locusts as a springboard to talk about a future event called the Day of the Lord. And he's going to say, just like this cloud of locusts that destroyed everything, one day God will intervene in human history. And it won't be a pretty picture. It will be a time of darkness, a time of judgment, before there's a time of mercy that's extended upon the earth. And so, all of these four different types of locusts, or four stages of locusts, are eating the area of Judea, southern Israel. Sort of like an army. You know, first the army sends in the bomb squad. They bomb the area. Then the artillery moves in and does what the bombs didn't do. And then the infantry comes in. And then the mop-up crew comes in. There's different stages of warfare. It seemed like these locusts came in, and what locusts often do is lay eggs. And they were like this well-balanced army marching through the land, destroying everything. Everything was being consumed. And he calls in verse 5 to let the people who are drunk by their wine wake up. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine because of the new wine. For it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land. The nation he's speaking about were locusts. Thousands, millions of these little bugs that destroyed the land of Judea. Strong and without number, his teeth are as the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. First of all, these bugs came in and destroyed the grapes. The wine industry was shot, which made the people who were drunk all the time. It affected them, but it also affected the worship in the house of God. So he's calling on all the different segments of society. Hey, you drunks that live, you know, down over there, wake up. Hey, you priests, notice there's no wine, there's no grain for your offerings in the temple. That's because something is happening. God is doing something in our land. It's devastating. We need to wake up. We need to watch. The field is wasted, verse 10. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. The three staple crops were completely wiped out. The grain, the wine, and the olive oil of the land because of these locusts. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. Now, this swarm of locusts was a natural occurrence. It happens all the time. But Joel's point is not to this extent. This is something a little different. It's natural, yes, but it's supernatural. The reason Joel's making such a big beef about this is you've got to understand something about Israel. The people of Israel have always been intertwined with her land. You see, God took them out of Egypt. While they were in Egypt, they had the Nile River, which watered their crops. And they used to divert the Nile River and water their gardens. So even at very low rain seasons, which Egypt has a lot of, they could take this river and make little gardens and canals, and they'd have these little pumping stations where they'd water by foot. They'd pedal like a bicycle, and it would be connected to a rope with buckets on it, and water would be poured into their canals. So they could have water anytime they wanted. But God said, I am taking you out of the land of Egypt where you watered your gardens by foot. And I'm taking you to a land that drinks in water from heaven. And God says, if you obey me, if you love me, if you follow me, I'll make sure you get plenty of rain. The early rain and the latter rain. The early rain and the latter rain. That's a bowling term. The early rain and the latter rain. God said, I'll water your crops. You'll have abundance in the land. But if you disobey, I'll send pestilence. I'll withhold rain, and that will be judgment. They were so intertwined with their land that Joel is saying, it's time to wake up. So be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. Listen to this verse, how picturesque it is of the land and the peoples dependent upon the land. The vine has dried up. The fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree. The palm tree also, which is usually a tree that stays pretty well even in dry weather. And the apple tree and the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Not only was there a recession, there was a depression in the hearts and the eyes of the people. There was no joy in the land. There was this economic downfall. But I mean, everything was wiped out. And so God has a call now to humiliation. First he says, contemplate, think. Now he says, this is what I want you to do. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests, which means put on the robes of mourning. Put on the sackcloth that one would mourn when somebody dies. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come and lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. What a twist. How different this commandment of God is from the commandments that God gave back when he first gave them the law. Did you know that God made feasts, seven feasts for Israel to enjoy? He never made a fast except once. He always made feasts. And he told his people, hey, when you come before me in these feasts, I don't want you to come with long faces, solemn, mourning, austere, dour kind of looks. No, I want you to come with joy and celebration. I want your heart to be overflowing with praise and thanksgiving and joy because I'm taking care of you. I don't want this life to drag you down to the point where you've lost your joy and your exhilaration in me. So you have feast days. And you know, you haven't seen a celebration, a spiritual party till you've been to Israel and watched some of the people in their feast. I love to go to Israel on Independence Day if I can make it. When we go at Independence Day, the streets of Jerusalem are packed with people. And they're dancing and they're singing. They're not getting drunk. They're not getting loaded. They're not shooting off firecrackers and punching people out and having beer bashes. They're celebrating. Even if they're just culturally Jewish, they celebrate and sing and dance unto the Lord. They sing songs of thanksgiving to Him. It's just this celebration. You know, Christians could learn from that kind of celebration. God wants you to come before Him, first of all, under any circumstance. But I think when we come, there should be songs of celebration and joy. Yes, there should be this solemn worship, but churches for so long have put on these long, sour faces. There was a time when a spiritual person dressed in black robes never cracked a smile, otherwise you were unspiritual. Not in God's economy, man. There should be a joy. There's a lot of sour-faced Christians who have joy robbed from their lives by circumstances, by worry, by the cares of this world. But now here's the difference. Where at one time God said, come and feast and celebrate. Now God says, no. You come now and you lament and you mourn and you weep and you howl because of the things that are happening, because you've neglected your God. You've gone away. So you come this time with lament and with mourning. Because these things, it's a judgment of God. That's Joel's premise. Verse 14 continues, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, which is in Jerusalem, and cry out unto the Lord. Now God says fast. In the Old Testament, God never commanded a fast, except for one time. And that was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And God said, literally, in Hebrew, it's, you shall afflict your souls, or you shall come in humility inwardly before God. It's been translated fast. But the idea is that you focus in on what God is saying and doing. You take a time to reflect and get serious on that one day of atonement for the sins of the people. Other than that, God never commanded a fast. But here God says, fast, consecrate a fast, and call a solemn or a sacred assembly. The children of Israel never fasted, as I say, except for one day a year, Yom Kippur. Then when they were taken captive, when they got taken out of their land, taken into exile in Assyria and Babylon, then they started having days of fasting where they would not eat. By the time the New Testament came, fasting had become scheduled. The two fast days were Tuesdays and Thursdays, which happened to be the market days, the busiest days of the market. And so some of the Pharisees would take advantage of it. And they would dress up and they would put this makeup on their faces to look pale. They wanted to look ugly on purpose. They wanted to look like you hadn't eaten and that you really needed to eat. You've been fasting a long time. So they'd put this white stuff, they'd color their faces, and they'd walk out, you know, kind of like, oh man, I haven't eaten, I'm so spiritual. And they would, of course, let people know they've been fasting, so that others would feel guilty and they would have attention drawn to themselves. And oftentimes these Pharisees, during the market days, Tuesdays and Thursdays, would wait when the roads were busy and crowded. And then they would start praying when people were walking down the street. They'd lift up their hands and they'd stand to their feet so that other people would notice, wow, they're a little more spiritual than the rest of us. Look, they got their hands raised and they're standing and they're praying out loud. And they would draw attention to themselves. And the glory would go to them rather than to the Lord. And Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrite who loves to be seen by men. Do it in secret. When you fast, don't put on a sour face like the hypocrites do in the marketplaces. Clean up. Look like you've had a great meal. Don't let on. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Oh, the danger of trying to be too spiritual in front of other people, to draw attention to ourselves so that people think, ooh, hotline with God. How God detests the drawing to our flesh that kind of attention. And so fasting had degenerated. Now, fasting is biblical. Though it's not commanded, it's strictly voluntary. The purpose is to neglect the body to focus on the things of the Spirit. As I withhold certain things from my body, it helps me recognize man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And there's different kinds of fast. There's water fast. There's what people call the Daniel fast, where you only eat vegetables and you don't eat meats. Then there's the hardcore fast, where you withhold food for several days. It's not as easy as it sounds. And I would recommend, if you're going to go on that kind of a fast to seek God's face, that you don't do it at home with the refrigerator in view. Or you don't do it in town with a McDonald's or a Burger King in view. But that you get alone out in the mountains. That's been the best for me. Now, they say that after 3 days of withholding food from your body, you begin to lose your appetite. I haven't found that to be true. I tried it once. And I had to go out in the middle of the Southern California desert, out to a place called Whitewater Canyon, and just spent the week out there before the Lord. And I'll tell you, day five, I'm thinking, when is this going to end? I mean, whoever they are that said that have never done it. They've just read it. And I'll tell you, man, the fifth day, I could taste and smell in my dreams all sorts of foods. But they say, anyway, that after a while you lose your appetite. And that when, after that period of elongated fast, your appetite returns, once again you start feeling hungry, it's an indication that you're starving to death and you better get food. And so you can understand the impact of the verse that says, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. It indicated that he was starving to death at that point because the hunger had now come back. So if you want to fast, go for it. Are you more spiritual than others? Maybe, maybe not. It depends on why you do it. It's not a sanctified diet by any means. And I wouldn't do it for that purpose. I would do it to seek the Lord's face. Here there's a commandment because of the judgment upon the land to consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. And I think that's good. Every year we have a national day of prayer. I hope you observe it more than just something that's on the calendar. There was a day of prayer here in the state of New Mexico, and we were able to have a meeting for that event. And it turned out to be a blessing. A time to seek the Lord's face. Cry out to the Lord. The obvious reason, because he's so gracious. Now, verse 15. Alas, the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed grain shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. Would to God. Bars are broken. Barns are broken down. How the beasts groan. The herds of the cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer your punishment. Now there's the introduction of this theme, the day of the Lord. Which, first of all, is a phrase that simply means a time when God intervenes in his government, in his own timing, in his own way, in the affairs of man. God has his day. But it also is indicative of another age yet future, where there will be one day, the day of the Lord. Now is not the day of the Lord, by the way. This is not the Lord's day. This is man's day. Man's having his heyday. This is the day when humanism prevails. This is the day when man thinks we'll solve our problems. It began Way back in the Old Testament, when God was rejected by its nation, when the nation was taken captive, and God called it the times of the Gentiles, or the day of the Gentiles. We're in it. This is man's day. Every few years, new politicians surface. And they come with an agenda and a plan, and they're sure that if you just vote for them, they'll solve the problems. And yet the problems remain. And a new candidate comes and are sure you can solve the problems, and the problems remain. Man is incapable of governing himself, whether it's a democracy, whether it's a monarchy. The only successful government is when God has his day in a theocracy. One day God will. Right now man's having his day. One day it will end. Then the Bible talks about another day, the day of Jesus Christ, a phrase that is used about four or five times in the New Testament, which is the time when Jesus Christ comes for his church and takes his church off the earth. We stand before the Bema seat of Christ to receive rewards for what we've done in this lifetime. But that will eventually usher in the day of the Lord, when after a series of judgments, there will come a kingdom. And we're told to pray for that kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What you're saying is, Lord, man, our day isn't working. We've tried it. We can govern ourselves. Your kingdom come. And one day God's kingdom will come, which has been the hope of the nation of Israel since the beginning, that the Messiah would come, plant his rule. And you know what, folks? One day we all will live happily ever after. It doesn't happen now. It only happens in fairy tales now. You look at lives around you, people don't live happily ever after. You don't see many of them. But one day, that will be true. Read the end of the book. Read the end of the story. Read when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom upon the earth. And you will know that they will live happily ever after. The Jews always had in their minds a little scenario of the end times. We call it an eschatology, a scenario of future events. They believed, first of all, that the Messiah was coming, but that before Messiah came, first of all, would come a day of darkness, a day of tribulation. And they said that before the Messiah comes, during this day of darkness, eventually an Elijah-like forerunner will come, who will point to the Messiah, who will rally the nation of Israel together. And that's why people got excited when John the Baptist came. Are you Elijah? Is this the one? Or is this the Messiah? And then the Messiah will come and establish his kingdom and draw all of the people of Israel from all over the world together into her land again. So, the day of the Lord, that technical phrase. O Lord, to you I cry out. Verse 19. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. For the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. Blow the trumpet in Zion. How are we doing? Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, O people, come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, and there will, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. The locust plague that came through the land of Judah had a deeper meaning. And so he says, blow the trumpet. You know what that means? In the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, they were to have two trumpets. Two silver trumpets were made for the calling of assemblies. And different blowings of trumpet meant different things. If you blow it once, it means the elders come together. Blow it twice, the people come together. Blow it again, the eastern camp moves. Blow it again, the western camp moves. There was the blowing of the trumpet to issue a declaration. There was the blowing of the trumpet to get everybody together and move as God was moving in the tabernacle through the wilderness. And so he's getting their attention, blowing the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm. It's the trumpet here of alarm. The day of the Lord is seen as darkness in verse 2 and gloominess. Remember Jesus talked about the tribulation period, which is part of the day of the Lord. And Jesus said that it would be a time on the earth Never like any other time in human history. No one has ever seen a time like the Great Tribulation period. Just like in the day of the locusts. You know, people could say, oh yeah, yeah, I remember when my dad was a little kid. He told me about these little varmints that come and eat the grass and eat the trees and just... No, but this is different. Nothing has ever happened like this before. No one in the tribulation period will be able to say, yeah, I remember that there was something like this that happened a long time ago. No, you can't compare the tribulation to anything. It will be a time, Jesus said, that the world has never faced. The day of the Lord, dark and gloomy, the like of whom has never been. As a fire devours before them and behind them a flame burns, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness. In other words, total wipeout. And nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. It's interesting that if you were to examine closely the head of a locust, it very much resembles the head of a horse. In fact, there's a couple different European languages that the word for locust, literally translated, means little horse, or horse, or horse of the hay. In German, locust is horse of the hay, literally, because of their resemblance to horses. I find this interesting. You may not see a parallel in this, but let me just shoot it out for your attention. Since the locust is a foreshadowing of the tribulation, according to Joel and other prophets and the New Testament, the day of the Lord is the tribulation. There were four invasions of locusts in chapter 1. Swarming locusts, eating locusts, crawling locusts. Four different stations of these locusts. And they're called horse-like creatures. As during the tribulation, there will be four horsemen in chapter 6 of the apocalypse, bringing famine, death, and destruction to all the world. It's an interesting parallel. I happen to see it. Others might think, eh, but let's go on. Verse 6, before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Remember in Proverbs, one of the creatures Solomon says are wise upon the earth is the locust. He said, having no king, yet they march in ranks and they stay together. Everyone marches in his own column, and when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Now, it's interesting that this locust plague, again, there's the fusing of something that's happening locally with something that is happening in the future. I commend that you read sometime Revelation chapter 9. The fifth trumpet that is blown in the land during the tribulation period is a plague of locusts. In fact, while you're wondering what I'm talking about, if you haven't read it before, I will read it to you. There's a judgment coming of locusts in the tribulation period, but they happen to be very different. The fifth angel sounded, and a star fell from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He opened it up, smoke arose out of the pit. The sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit, like a locust horde. Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, which is strange for a locust. That's exactly what they do eat. But these were very different locusts, or will be. Or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So there will come a horde of locusts in the tribulation, unlike any natural event, unlike the plague in Egypt, unlike what happened in the land of Judah during this time. This is simply a foreshadowing of that which will come, a judgment upon the earth. And nothing will help. Men will seek to flee, nothing will help. You can call Orkin all day long, won't work. These are out to do a job. and they will do it. Verse 10 of Joel 2, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Remember what Jesus said about this time? Unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be shortened. Now, here's a call from God. He predicts the future. Now God says, now therefore, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and so rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent, leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Turn, God says. It's not too late. And don't just tear your garments like Jews who in mourning would often do. If somebody died, it was customary to tear your garments. It was against the law of Moses for a priest to tear his garments. But here God says, instead of tearing your garments and putting on this religious show, tear your heart. Let it come from the inside. Don't put on this ritualistic show. I'm not interested in it. Turn to me with all your heart, not just an outward kind of a display. That's what God wants. And He says, now, therefore, turn. Do it now. You know, there are some of you who are here tonight. You've come because of friends, or you've come, I don't know, just to come. You've come close to a commitment to Jesus Christ. You've come close to the kingdom of heaven, but you've shined it on. He said, someday, you know, someday. Right now I want to have a blast. I want to have fun. I mean, all my friends aren't Christians. If I become a Christian, they'll think I'm a geek. I want to party hardy. I want to have lots of fun, but later on I'll become a Christian. I don't want to do it now. I'll do it later. But later on you will find an excuse, because some of you are in another stage of life and you've put it off to that stage of life. And you say, well, you know, I'm just too busy right now. I'm raising kids and I've got plans and I just don't have time for all that in my life. I can occasionally attend church and do the religious trip, but I can't do it now. And so first it's too young, then it's I'm too busy, and then often you take that other stage of life and you say, I'm too old. Oh, if I was younger, I'd have more time, but I'm too old now. You're being ripped off royally. You are listening to lies of the person who does not love your soul but hates your guts and wants misery for you. Why listen to him? There's someone who's the lover of your soul who says in pleading with you, turn, man, repent. Change your mind. Do it now. Don't put it off. You'll never have a better time than now. Do it now, God says. Do it now, Joel is constraining them. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Now this is a trumpet of repentance. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, the nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from the chamber and the bride from her dressing room. And so God's saying, listen, this is so heavy. Joel is saying, stop everything in normal life and give heed to this. There's a judgment on the land. It will foreshadow something even greater. Listen to it now. Turn now. It is interesting when it says blow the trumpet. There's a word in the New Testament Greek. It's the word preach or evangelize. And the root word of evangelize is to blow the trumpet, or is trumpet. It means to herald something or trumpet something abroad. So when you preach the gospel or you herald the gospel or you evangelize, you proclaim it like someone who would blow a trumpet. And the preaching of the gospel is good news, and yet it's solemn at the same time. Even as God said, blow that solemn trumpet. Get people's attention. So it is when the gospel is preached and when people have the invitation to come and receive Jesus Christ, perhaps at the end of a service. It's a very sacred, solemn time. It's not like, well, it's kind of an altar call. I can slip out now and buzz out. No, it's a sacred time. You ought to be praying for those people. Births. People are being born into the kingdom of God. You know, relatives don't leave the hospital as soon as the woman starts giving birth to a baby. Well, she's going to have a baby now. I'm going to split. Well, you came for that. Wait to see if it's a boy or a girl. And so the preaching of the gospel is the blowing of a trumpet, and it's also a sacred time. It's an important time. In verse 18, God promises, "Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. You will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea, his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things.'" The swarm of locusts, it is conjectured, came from the north and surrounded or devastated the land of Judah, from the northern parts of Israel. They just swept through the land. Of course, in the day of the Lord, and he's speaking prophetic here, there will come an army of men from the north. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 describe the area of modern-day Russia, the Soviet Union, of people from Gog and Magog that settled there, north of the Caspian Sea, invading the land of Israel. You say, oh, but that's outdated now. We know that it can't mean the present-day Russia because now they're, you know, throwing away their communism and they're into capitalism. Well, those Asian Baltic states, especially Kazakhstan, at least up till now, was the fourth in the entire world in the production of nuclear weapons, and over half of them are Muslim. And all of those states that up to this point in the past have had the nuclear capability, the one thing they share in common is that they're Islam, and they side with people like Saddam Hussein and the Arab nations, and they hate Israel. And I believe that the hook in the jaws of those people, whoever they will turn out to be, and whatever the division of states turns out to be in Russia, the Soviet Union, whatever it's going to be called, the hook in the jaws will be the Arab hook, or excuse me, the Muslim hook, the Islamic hook, the sword of Islam, coming against the common enemy of Israel, sweeping down into that land as God predicts it. But in Ezekiel, God said that he would come against those nations. He said it in Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And that God would destroy those who destroy his people. In fact, he said they will be buried downwind of the Dead Sea, and for 7 months, Israel will be burying those people slain by the Lord. In fact, they'll have professional buriers, people who do that for a living. There'll be so many people to bury because of the ones destroyed by the Lord. Seems to be a reference to that here. Verse 21, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things." Verse 25 is one of the key verses. I want to draw your attention to that. "So I will restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, the great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." There might have been in your life a period of devastation. You might be going through it right now. You had expectations. You anticipated things, and the rug has been pulled out. Tonight you are in barrenness and waste. You wonder, where is God? You've been committed to God, and yet you see the land is desolate. For whatever reason, God is able to restore that which has been taken. The years that even that the enemy has ripped off from your life, God can restore. God can cause them to grow once again. You can be satisfied with the Lord and His goodness and His blessing once again. It's never too late. Whatever stage you find yourself in life, God will do the best for you at whatever level you're at. Now, you can right now, if you're a tender young age, you're making decisions and you haven't messed up too badly, you can choose the Lord tonight. You can choose the highest level. God will do the best for you at the highest level. Or you can choose second best. You can fall into sin, you can backslide, you can do numbers of things that causes you to be not in that place of ultimate blessing and enjoyment, but suffering the consequences of past sins and failures. But the Bible says in the Old Testament God says at whatever stage you're at, if from there you seek the Lord, God will take you back. Whatever stage you're at tonight, if from right there you call upon God, God will do the best for you at that level. Don't settle for anything less. And you know how you settle for something less? You just kind of shove God out of the picture and kind of do your own thing and just, you know, check in with God every now and then. When there's an emergency, you know, give the doc a call. Dr. Jesus, I need your help. Oh, things are going a lot better for me, Jesus. I'll see you in another couple years. No, seek the Lord tonight with all of your heart. Turn to Him. God will restore.